much I'd be called to Israel. That happened through prophetic people speaking into our lives and saying, no, you're not just to call and visit here. You're supposed to live here, and this is supposed to be your primary center of your life. That came to us about a dozen years ago. And now, of course, we've been there. And what the Lord is doing there looks wonderful, but it's really the day of small beginnings. Three of the congregations that were planted out of Eitan's work own wonderful facilities in the land, which is wonderful. We never got to build the building that we were planning to build. We sent so many people around the world to minister in the Messianic movement when revival was happening in Russia, and then Israel was growing as well, that we didn't build it, but they built it, three buildings. And we're involved in seeing the rescue of a Messianic Jewish moshav by many of our people being part of the new housing development there and building a ministry center, a business ministry center at Yad HaShmoneh. So extraordinary things are happening. And we have four connected congregations in the south and five in the north. But I really think we're supposed to have many more planted. And I think that my role is in part to see us all come together as one, and not that the north and the south are so separated, and to see as well more planting and more growth, as well as to work for the unity of the Messianic movement nationally. And there are reasons why that's difficult, but working for that without compromising the principle of the power of the Spirit and fivefold ministry. So it's something we do. We are going full bore in giving oversight ministry to the congregations in America 4 months a year now. And that'll be easier because all our kids will be over there, so we won't have to take vacation time with the kids when we come back here. Because Chad and Rebecca are moving to be with us in a year, and then Ben and Lorena. That we all have citizenship is quite amazing, even though we are all legally qualified, but still, you know, these are battles in terms of where Jewish people are at today. So anyway, I'm delighted to see my old friends from Beth Messiah. You know, I had the big apology for mishandling things in the aftermath of Sammy's death. I never, ever, ever should have resigned. It was the biggest mistake I ever made in ministry. But, you know, people thought it would save my life because of the pressures we had for the network and the pressures we had with the death of Sammy. And that really was part of the 1-2 punch that the enemy had in those days. But he really didn't want to just destroy Beth Messiah. He wanted to destroy the network. He wanted to destroy the covenant relations that we had had for years and years. Now with Asher, 35 years, and with Eitan, it's you know, over 30, and Mike Rudolph, 35 years, and just wanted to destroy everything because the enemy knew we were beginning to focus on Israel and what was going to come out of that. And so we lost the support of Beth Messiah for that work, the foundation that that would have been. But God raised up others to get behind that work in Israel. And that's just really a very, very special thing. Now, I am trying to see if there's anything else. Look, go online and look for the books and look at what we're doing. And if you don't get our newsletter, somebody get me some water. A cup of hot water will work great. Somebody's getting it. There's a hot water pot out there, so that'll be simple. Boy, if so many people getting water, I'll have 10 cups. I have to talk a long time, yeah. Oh, I know. I was going to tell you the story. One day I was on 11th Street here in D.C., and I was preaching at an all-black ghetto church. And I know that part of the culture here is from the black church. It's Messianic Jewish, but it's also black. Now, Jews have long services, but blacks in the ghetto really have long services. But we have a camaraderie of long services. We do have that. But so I came to this church, and I don't know if you were there when I was preaching it that night, but I came in, and there was nobody there. I said, man, I drove here into the ghetto, and there's nobody here except the pastor and his wife and a couple of ushers. And they started to sing anyway. And then after they sang for a little while, I saw a few people trickle in. And then about 8:30, the service was supposed to start at 7:30. The place was about half full at 8:30. So I said, I'm going to have some folks to speak to. And just at that time, choir members started to drift in. They had their robes on. The choir was there. And then they had, by 9 o'clock, the whole choir was there, and the place was packed. And the choir got up, and it was the greatest black gospel choir I had ever heard in my life. And the choir leader who did the solo part was better than Mahalia Jackson. It was astonishing. And then I preached, the end of which message, the pastor came up to me and he said, let me tell you something about the black church here in the ghetto. He said, we don't care that much about whether or not we're on time. But once we get here, we're not too concerned about when we leave either. And so I walked out about midnight. And we had a great time. Now, one of the leaders there is still very connected to Israel and its restoration in Virginia today. So that was a great time. But I learned a lot. But I'm still going to work with Ralph on where he can shorten. I am going to work with him on it. I have been working with him, not successful yet, but I never give up. I never give up. I've been giving a message that the catalyst of which, and I'm going to speak today about the Messianic Jewish worldview, but the catalyst of this message was watching so many of the young people born in the 1990s abandoning the Messianic Jewish and Christian faith at a wholesale level. A level of abandonment by the next generation like we have never seen in the history of the church or the Messianic movement in America, and they track together. One of the interesting things about the Messianic movement is that the Messianic movement and the church track together with regards to revival, growth, and there's something spiritual about that. I haven't got my arms totally around it, but I think they're interconnected. In the 1990s, a good part of the charismatic, revival-oriented body of believers decided to turn away from what had been happening the 20 years previously. It was a shocking turn, and I think Patty's message will be more connected to this. Because if you were around in the Jesus movement, and I was around, I wasn't part of it. See, I never rebelled. I was in the mainstream world, you know, I was already a believer. I was fighting for my faith at Wheaton College. And, you know, then I was an ordained Presbyterian. What could be more classic than that? But, you know, I touched the Messianic Jewish beginnings that were coming out of the Jesus movement. And this was a mighty move of God. This is where Eitan Shishkov came to the Lord, Asheron Schrader, Russ Resnick. And we sometimes forget the power of God that was involved in those years. You know, I think much of the church, the words of Ern Baxter come to mind, which I heard when I was in college. I was at a church meeting, and Ern Baxter said this. He said, you know, a lot of Christians are like they're making a sandwich. He said they start with a piece of bread that's supernatural, and that is their born again experience. And then they look to when Jesus comes again, the second coming, and that piece of bread is supernatural. But in the middle of the bread, they put all human ham. And I never forgot him saying that. It really affected me as a 20, 21-year-old young guy. And I think that's what happened. You see, Jeff Bernstein puts it this way. He says, in the days of the Jesus movement, you could go up to somebody as a believer and you'd sneeze and they'd say, "What must I do to be saved?" Do you remember those days? I remember those days. And then you had the mighty move of God called the Vineyard Movement. And the Charismatic Movement and Fivefold Movements, and churches were revived. And even in the Episcopal Church, there was so much Holy Spirit stuff happening. It was absolutely astonishing. And then in the 90s, people began to think, you know, we want to be more seeker-friendly. And they somehow got the idea that the manifestations of the Holy Spirit were contrary to building big congregations that were really seeker-friendly. So seeker-friendly meant you go through it fast, Ralph, fast. It meant you have multimedia and that you entertain, you have lots of humor, lots of skits, and that you are going to put on a show that will wow the saints. And this idea became very rooted, and a lot of the Vineyard churches went that way, abandoned what was John Wimber's original vision. And when I watched this in the 90s, I couldn't believe in it. And I think much of the result of that turn in the church has been the loss of the next generation. Now, I talk about three things that are important for transmitting the gospel to the next generation and for the next generation to walk in our faith, to continue in our worldview. And I'm not going to talk about them all today, but this is what I've been preaching. The first and most important thing is that the young people have and are part of a community that has a deep, present, spiritual walk with the Lord. And this only comes by knowing the presence and power and work of the Holy Spirit. And if this is not real to our young people, I mean really real, if they are going through the motions, if they have not seen accurate prophecy, if they have not seen miracles, if they have not known the presence and power of God in their own life, when they go on to university, and God help them if they go to university, even Christian ones go to places of great confusion today, they're going to get thrown in the deep sea and told to swim. And if they don't have a quality of relationship with the Lord, this is the number one thing. And guys, many of the young people of the 90s who grew up did not ever get that quality of relationship. I had a letter, an alarming email from a friend of mine from college days who, in his 60s, is wrestling with what he believes today. I couldn't believe it. He's a seminary graduate. And I wrote him back and I said to him, you know, I think I live in a different world than you do. I said, I live in a supernaturalist world where stuff happens from God. Do you know that many Christians and Messianic Jews do not live in the same world that we live in? They don't see the stuff, as John Wimber called it. They don't do the stuff. They haven't seen demons cast out of people. They haven't seen people healed of cancers. They haven't seen people raised from the dead. And they don't have any depth of God coming upon them in power and knowing his power and presence. And you know, when this happens to people, it has a transformation dimension, because the pages of the Bible are not just words. You're living the same kinds of things that you read there. And so we've had our share of miracles in our life. From the extraordinary healing of our youngest son that was lost when he was healed of a fatal heart disease, to supernatural prophecies that have come true, to healings and deliverances. And, you know, we're in touch with that part of the world in world missions where a supernaturalist kind of reality is normative to them all the time. This is why people in the missions departments of seminaries have a totally different perspective than the theology department. The theology department is reading books on abstract theology. The missions department people have been overseas and have watched the kind of Elijah confrontations that was read about today happening right there and then on the mission field. Well, I'm not going to go very much into that. But we have to bring our people of all ages, but especially if we're going to transmit it to the next generation, into the reality of a quality of relationship with the Lord that's supernaturalist in character. And if we miss it there, we've missed everything. Patty will probably talk more about the Holy Spirit, and so I'm not going to belabor this point. The second thing that I think is really important is that our young people have a quality of experience in family and congregational life so that when they look back on it, it's sentimentally wonderful to them. They say, "Ah, I want to reproduce what I grew up with." Now, I want to say that there is grace of God that if you did not provide that for your young people because of the stage of growth you're in, God can still, through prayer, rescue them. But young people are always looking for the example of the older generation to see if what they're preaching is real. And if they do not see growth and success, they don't have to see perfection, but progress in the life of their family and community. You have given them something that's hard to overcome, but it can be overcome. Now, if you do these things right, they can still get confused and get turned away because we all have free choice. But let's make that free choice very hard for them. Let's make it hard for them to walk away because we've given them an experience of congregational and home life that will last for them. And we have not been doing it in America. It's actually the percentages are better in Israel than they are in America. With all of the pressures we have, the percentages are better there. But the last point, and this is the one I want to emphasize today, and this is really the essence of the message today, is I want to give some outlines of a Messianic Jewish worldview. A worldview is how you understand the totality of reality. What's it there for? What's it all about? That's what a worldview is. When your young people grow up and go to college today, it's not that different than from my generation going to college, but we don't today have a Jesus movement happening, so that makes it harder. But the young people today are told that in the clash of all the different worldviews and philosophies, that nobody can possibly know what's true. And they have reasons to come for, they have reasons that are put forth, and it's amazing they can put forth reasons for there being no reason. But they have reasons that they put forth that they say this in terms of what they call postmodernism. But postmodernism is not different than what was called existential relativism in my generation. And what it basically means is, and this is what's said by Jacques Derrida, who's the probably the highest figurehead person in this movement, is that there is no ultimately true meta-narrative. Now, what they mean by meta-narrative is people in philosophy have come to talk about the fact that religions function on the basis of narratives. Not an abstract philosopher like a Hindu philosopher, but like ordinary Hindu people or ordinary Native American people. They have a story. They have a tribal story. They have a story about where they came from. They have a story about where they're going. They have a story about the meaning of life. These are called meta-narratives. They're narratives, you know, stories. Stories that help us make sense about our lives. The Darwinian theory of evolution is a meta-narrative that says there's ultimately no purpose. And so you come to college, and everybody is told there's no ultimately true meta-narrative, and it's put forth to you all the time. And then you find the social pressures of hedonism, and you're told to get with it because everybody's sleeping together and supposedly having a great time of it. And when the believer does not have a support system in the university and they don't have a defense of why there is an ultimately true meta-narrative, and when they don't have a deep and rich experience with the Lord, they're going to tend to succumb to these pressures and give up their faith. And we've watched this in one person after another. And as a person who compiled a file of reasons why you cannot believe, when I was 19 to 21 years old, a file that was this long of cards, of questions as why this reason for not believing, I had a whole file cabinet. I have some understanding of what the level of skepticism can be in a person. I didn't know it was a deliverance issue that I needed a demon cast out, because who was going to do that in those days 40 plus years ago, 42 years ago, 43 years ago. But I wanted to say that this whole issue of there being no real truth with a capital T and no real right and wrong is utter stupidity. Francis Bacon said this. He was the inventor of the modern scientific method, and you all should have learned about Francis Bacon in school. A little philosophy tends a man's mind toward atheism, but depth in philosophy leads a man onto God. Have you ever heard that statement? A little philosophy tends a man's mind toward atheism, but depth in philosophy leads a man onto God. Depth in philosophy leads a man onto God. And so I look at the culture today as something that I call a sophomoric culture. Let me explain what I mean by that. How many know what the word sophomore means? Tell me what it means back there. Wise fool. See, there's one of our educated graduates. It means wise fool. Why do they call people in their second year of college wise fools? Because after their first year of college, they think they know it all. They come home from their first year of college, they studied introduction to psychology, so they know what makes mom and dad tick and all of the things they've done wrong, and they're superior to them. They know from their history course that all of the ideals they learned of history was baloney, because the founding fathers were all a bunch of scurrilous hypocrites, which is not true. But, you know, there is a narrative that undercuts the founding fathers in colleges. I remember my brother went through that at Rutgers University. And I remember he came home after his freshman year being a wise fool. And you know, people think they know it. And one of the things that you get out of your freshman year is you find out about all the clashes of different philosophies and worldviews and different religions. And you conclude, as I did in 1966, November 1966, if you can believe this, that I can never figure it out, that's impossible for anybody to know the truth, because all these people are asserting that they know the truth, and they live within one particular worldview, and then other people assert they know the truth, and it is impossible. And if I didn't have wise members that were not sophomores, I would have stayed in utter skepticism. But God put leaders in my life who helped me walk this through, and it took almost 4 years, 3.5 years. And it was devastating. But some people walk away and it's not devastating because they had no quality of relationship. See, I felt a quality of relationship, so the loss was huge. But if young people didn't have the quality of relationship, they would walk away. It's easy. But you see, this whole idea that there is not truth, there is not right, which permeates now our court system. This is why we just had this decision on homosexuality. Because the culture can no longer foster that which is good and helpful to the society. It's all the same. Basically, we have a dumbed down, sophomoric culture. The whole culture has embraced where I was at as a sophomore. And folks, it is not true. We have a worldview, and I talk about the Messianic Jewish worldview more than the Christian worldview, because we have a piece that a lot of Christians don't have, some do, that really is greater. It makes it even more extraordinary and wonderful. And I want to just talk about a little bit about this meta-narrative, because what we convey to the next generation about the meaning of our faith has to be wonderful. It has to be grand. You know, the great Jewish theologian and thinker and philosopher Abraham Joshua Heschel said that we awaken to a world of extraordinary grandeur. And you know, in my days of skepticism, the flowers didn't look beautiful anymore. The sky didn't look that blue, and the grass didn't look that green. And the birds didn't look wonderful, because it was all just nothing. But he said, we awaken to a world of such grandeur that we know there has to be someone behind it. And, you know, he was a great writer, and we can learn from him, even though he didn't, to my knowledge, become a Messianic Jewish believer. But when we turn to Genesis chapter 1, we deal with the very foundation of our worldview. And the foundation of our worldview is that there is an infinite, personal creator that brought the whole universe into being. And this is greater than any other worldview. And the testimony to Genesis chapter 1 is the Jewish people. They're connected. See, because Genesis chapter 1, and I'm not going to read it all to you, but it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And he brings into being light and darkness. He brings into being earth and water. And then he brings into being all sorts of plants. He brings into being all kinds of fish and all kinds of birds and all kinds of amphibians and all kinds of animals. And he brings this all into being. And before man comes on the scene, you have this extraordinary order of all kinds of things that are wonderful, that are intriguing, that are extraordinary, that we're still discovering. Do you know there are things deep in the sea that God is enjoying that human beings are only discovering now? And it's there for us to discover. We're only now discovering the wonders of the cell. And he brings it into being, and he declares it good because he, as the great artist creator, is enjoying it. It's good because he loves it and enjoys it. And when you see the order of creation, you see that everything is based on an interrelationship of mutual blessing, mutual enrichment. Everything. God is blessing nature, and nature is blessing God in return, and they're mutually enjoying each other. The bees are enjoying the pollen, and that produces the fruit, and the animals eat the fruit. Everything is interconnected. And then on the sixth day, God creates Adam. And the reason why Adam is incomplete is he does not have an adequate basis in creation. He has God for mutual blessing, him and God, of mutual blessing. So he creates a female, and a female is different than a man. This is one of the real problems of homosexuality. See, homosexuality is a kind of self-love. See, one of the things I say to my wife a lot when I wake up in the morning, and we cuddle. I'm letting you in on something very intimate. I say to her, I'm so glad you're a female. That's right, I say that to her almost every day. Because she's not like me. There's an overlap, but she thinks differently, she feels differently, she looks differently. And you know, I find myself filled with wonder over the male-female distinction. I just can't quite get my arms fully around it. It's still a thing of awe to me. And one of the issues of homosexuality is it defines equality in such a way that it obliterates the creation distinction of male and female. So you can't any longer say the mutual blessing that takes place between male and female is something high and to be preserved, and not obliterated and demeaned and undercut through the foolishness of thinking that male-to-male physical relations are equal to male-to-female. And that the distinction of male and female isn't important for the raising of children. My God. So you read this story in Genesis, and then you read that on the seventh period, or day, however your theology looks at age day, or whatever you think about the meaning of the word yom, God rests from his work, which means that he stands back from the whole thing and he just has a wonderful time enjoying what he created, just like an artist who stops painting and stands back from the painting and says, wow, I did it. This is God saying, wow, I did it. And so he commands Israel to be a testimony of the world, of his creation. And when he brings Israel into being, he says that on the sixth day, God created the heaven, the earth, and the seventh he rested. And so the Jewish people, our very existence is a proof of this worldview, because we're not talking about the universe coming into being because some gods got in a fist fight and one of them hit another one in the mouth and spit out their teeth and the teeth became the solar system. And, you know, you have all these stories. Well, you know, there are narratives like that in primitive religions, right? You know, you've got the Hindu narrative, which Dallas Willard talks about, the Nirvana. You really only have three basic stories other than, you know, atheism. You have the theistic story that God brought it all into being. Then you have what's called the atheist story, which is Darwin. And then the third story is the Nirvana stories, which have various things. Either you can't know anything about it, like Buddhism, or, you know, something like Hinduism, where you have the cycle of birth and death and everything's the same, and karma. Those are the only three. You only really have to deal with three basic foundational worldviews. I didn't know that. I thought there were 100 to figure out. There are only three basic foundational ones. There are polytheistic ones, which have their own story, so we could have a fourth one there for the polytheistic. But when Jewish people light Shabbat candles, you have to understand this about the Jewish people and our calling to live Jewish lives and why we're so hated. When we light Shabbat candles, we are saying no to the theory of evolution, no to polytheism, no to Nirvana theologies. We're saying in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and the seventh he rested. So understand the testimony. Along comes a Jewish person. He says, I'm a Jew and I'm an atheist. You say, well, that's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? But the fact that he says, I'm a Jew. Now, if he didn't say he was a Jew, if he was assimilating and denying it and trying to hide it, it wouldn't be a contradiction. But when he says, I'm an atheistic Jew, he's trying to assert, I have come to a more sophisticated view that there's no purpose to existence. And then he says, I'm a Jew. And saying I'm a Jew says, there's a purpose to existence. Because when he says, I'm a Jew, preserved, God covenant to preserve the Jewish people. You think of Jew, you think of Moses coming down from the mountain with the Torah. You think that there is an eternal standard of right and wrong that is grounded in the nature of being itself because of God? And that's why the world wants to destroy the Jewish people. That testimony is given visible credibility by the existence of our people. And this is part of what makes our worldview so extraordinary and profound. I'm just giving you a little talk here today, all right? Not being formal, being very informal. But I want to say one thing about Genesis 1. One of the real reasons why we don't attract people to our faith is we do not present to them a grand vision of what's in store for us in living forever. One of the most amazing things about our vision is the idea that even death, suffering, tragedy, none of it ultimately will defeat us. Now, we're supposed to live victorious in this life, but what's more important? If, you know, I believe if somebody has a cancer, we should get them healed. But what if we don't? What if they die? What if they die young? It's not ultimately tragic, because if they're a believer, they're going to be raised and they're going to live forever. But what we describe as the everlasting life is very thin. Genesis chapter 1 is eschatological. Almost all scholars say this, meaning it has to do with the ultimate age to come meaning of things. What God shows us in Genesis 1 is what is in store for us forever. What is in store for us forever is not kind of a thin universe. Here's the picture that believers have of hell, because they talk about being in the temple and worshiping God and getting crowns, not from the dentist, but from, you know. So here's what they picture. They picture coming into this big auditorium, and there's God on the throne and Yeshua next to him, and we're just worshiping, and we're just kind of, or to put it in Christian terms, we're just in church. We're doing church all the time. You know, I think we're going to be praising God all the time. I don't think we're going to be in church all the time. Do you? Is that the grand vision of the age to come? If God created a world like this, is the grand vision of Genesis 1 that tells you about what is the resurrection life, what are you going to ultimately inherit? You're going to inherit a restored new heavens and new earth. You're going to inherit mountains and streams and all kinds of plants and all kinds of animals and all kinds of flowers and all kinds of things that will keep you intrigued and interested forever. And you're going to inherit the presence of God, and all of it will be enjoyed in a constant heart of worship and gratitude. You're going to enjoy fellowship with all different kinds of human beings. And if we eat, you know, my own theory, this is a little indelicate, is that we'll eat, but we won't have to excrete. If you think food is good on earth, if we eat, and Yeshua says he's going to eat, we're going to have Indian food. We're going to have steaks, but they'll grow on trees. It won't be by killing animals. You know, the steak tree. We have a sirloin tree and a strip steak tree and a filet mignon tree. Use your imagination a little bit, you know. They're trying to make those trees now with the soy protein copies of meat, but, yeah, tofu. But you know, there'll be fruit. There'll be all sorts of seasonings. There'll be architecture. There'll be fun. Everything you know of that's good in this creation will exist in the age to come, but enhanced at a higher level. So that's why, even if a person dies what we would think is prematurely and they are a follower of Yeshua, it's not ultimately tragic. There is no worldview outside of the Bible and the New Covenant that gives us a concrete understanding that we're in for something wonderful that will last forever. And I want to say that when you study the grandness of the biblical narrative, the choice of Abraham to bring the nations back to God, and the promise that Israel ultimately will be an instrument through the Messiah of seeing the nations come back into his kingdom. And you read, you know, some of the theology of Christianity is so thin. The gospel going forth to the nations is a foreshadowing of the nations coming to God. The Psalms tell us in text after text after text, all the nations will come to worship you. And we interpret that to mean, oh, a minority of the people of those nations will. No. The Psalms tell us all the nations will come to worship you. All kings will bow down to you. And you see, preaching the gospel to the nations has only taken us so far. What happened is, Yeshua comes in fulfillment of Israel's destiny because Israel says, we failed. We haven't brought the nations to birth, Isaiah chapter 25. We've given birth to wind. Right? And God promises that Israel is going to be restored and that they are going to be an instrument of bringing the nations to God. And then we read texts like on the mountain of Zion, God is going to tear away, Isaiah 25, the veil or the burial shroud, you could read it both ways, that is over the nations, and he's going to remove death forever. You read in Isaiah 27 about the resurrection of the righteous to participate in the age to come. You read in Isaiah chapter 49 where God says to Yeshua, is it too small a thing for you to restore the tribes of Israel? But I have raised you up to bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so when Yeshua rose from the dead, and you talk about evidence, I mean, that you talk about the idea that there's no meta-narrative that's true? Come on, folks. Luke says, many have written you an account of the things that have happened among this, but having been in touch with the eyewitnesses that were there from the beginning, I decided I would write you an orderly account so you might know the truth of the things that have happened among you. And then he goes on and he tells the story of Yeshua, like the old hymn that they used to sing, you know. Billy Graham, tell us the story of Jesus, right? Tells the story. And then he comes to that end of the story and talks about the resurrection. And then in the book of Acts and the outpouring on the day of Pentecost, where this thing was birthed that changed the whole Roman world and beyond. On the basis of the fact that these folks walked with him and talked with him after he died and rose again, so that Paul could say, I received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that Messiah died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the rest of the disciples, the 11, and then he appeared to me as one born out of due time, and then he appeared to 500 brethren at once, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, and that all of these disciples, except for John, we don't know what happened to John in the final end, but they died as martyrs for their testimony that Yeshua rose from the dead, so that the evidence for Yeshua's resurrection is greater than we have for any historical event in the history of the ancient world. There is no event for which there is more evidence than for Yeshua's resurrection from the dead. And these idiot sophomores are going to tell me there's no meta-narrative? And you cannot explain how the gospel went forth to the world except that you read the book of Acts and you say it happened that way. There was an outpouring of the Spirit. They spoke in other languages. I wrote a very famous scholar, Jewish scholar of the New Testament, not a believer, a letter the day or two ago, and I said to her, you know, they wrote this incredible thing called the Jewish New Testament, where you had 50, over 50 Jewish scholars that are not believers put together this New Testament and commentary, because they said, the New Testament is Jewish literature and we got to deal with it. Some of it's very good. Most of it's very good. Some of it's not that good, because, you know, different scholars have different views. A lot of it has Messianic Jewish interpretation. But I wrote her and I said, you know, sometimes I think, you know, you've done a wonderful thing putting this out, because now you can give Jewish people a New Testament that's not from Messianic Jews. Some of the commentary, but some of it's great. But I said to her, sometimes I think that somebody's going to read the book of Acts and they're going to say, maybe it happened. Maybe the best explanation is that it happened. The signs and the wonders that it talks about in the Bible happened. And it's happening today too. But we're so blind in our culture. I don't mean us here, but I mean our generation. But Israel is preserved. They now come back to their land. And in one of the most extraordinary events, confirming the text of the Bible, that the Jewish people would return before they're born again and accept Yeshua, Ezekiel 36. You know, speaking of Manny Brotman, I think of Manny Brotman when I think of this. Manny understood that most Jews are secular, and you've got to wake them up to the possibility that God is real. And so he began, in the Jewish Bible approach, with presenting the reality of the prophecies fulfilled in Israel today coming back to the land. These are extraordinary evidences for the truth of what we believe. Even Shaul says, what will Israel's acceptance be but life from the dead, that their unbelief is temporary. What is this return to the land about? It's another confirmation of our worldview. And how many people said, well, if the Bible can be true about that, maybe we should rethink. Now, about 41 years ago, I heard Walter Kaiser speak, our dear friend, who was the president of Gordon Conwell, professor at Trinity when I was there, who became a friend of the Messianic Jewish movement in the earliest years. And he was with me in Korea, he's in his late 70s, almost 80 years old, and he was magnificent. We were preaching in Seoul just this past summer together, trying to waken up a Korean church that had a lot of replacement theology in it, you know, that Israel has been replaced by the church. But I remember hearing Walter Kaiser 40 years ago plus say, the church has to do with giving opportunity for the people of the nations to be saved and to be part of the bride of the Messiah. And that's what's happening in this age. But Israel has to do with victory over the nations, qua nations. And it's through Israel that God is an instrument to turn the whole world and its focus toward Israel, and through Israel to bring the nations to the truth. And that Israel has to do with God's victory over the nations. And it is what it's about. At the end of the age, God will get the attention of the whole world through Israel. Now, when you consider the evidence of creation, and by the way, Darwinian naturalism, if our young people could only see that this is a house of cards. I was talking to a skeptical scientist on the plane, 40-year-old skeptical scientist, doesn't know what he believed. We were talking about Darwin. And I said to him something, I didn't know what to say. I said, do you understand that Darwin says that the reason human beings exist is because of the survival of the fittest, and you're constantly having species develop and change so that the most fit will survive. Remember that? Survival of the fittest. Now they talk about the most adaptive predominating. It's a little more sophisticated way of saying it. But it's the same thing. And I said, but you know, we know now that the forms of life, animal life, that have the most potential for survival are the simpler forms. Viruses, amoebas, paramecians, cockroaches. On a Darwinian basis, the most highly evolved forms are these forms. The cockroach has much more survival potential than you on a naturalistic basis. So I said to him, what on an evolutionary basis drives the whole thing toward greater differentiated complexity, ultimately leading to a human being? It's totally incoherent. Totally incoherent. And he realized, he said, yeah, it really is incoherent, you know, I mean, a scientist. But I want to say this, look, in our worldview, and then Patty's going to come and share on the spirit, we have the evidence of creation, we have the grandeur of it, we have the inspiration of what it means to live forever, we have the foundation of everything of worth by saying all human beings are created in the image of God, and that's the basis of human rights and treating people right. That's no other worldview has that. No other worldview has the hope of the resurrection from the dead. Not just some weird kind of ghostly existence with the soul. No, the resurrection from the dead. A concrete universe to come that we're going to enjoy. No other universe has the proof of the resurrection. But no other worldview gives you signs and wonders and miracles of the same kind today that were happening in the days of the Bible. And no other worldview gives you a sense of relationship so that the person that the Bible speaks about is the one who can live inside of you through the Holy Spirit so that you can live a life in the presence and power of God now. Come on, guys. You're going to sit like a lotus form and meditate on your navel and think that that worldview compares with the Bible? You're going to think of Darwin and think that that view compares with the Bible? But we have not taught adequately the fullness of the power of our worldview and its grandeur and its wonder and its extraordinary quality. And that the one who created the universe can be known and live inside of us. There isn't any competition, really. That's a deception of the enemy, that there are other worldviews that have equal claim to truth. There is not! That's a sophomoric, stupid position that's never been thought through. And we have to stand up and have courage in a culture that is denying the truth of the Word of God. Amen? Patty, come. Oh, yeah, I got to give her the... Which, you want the handheld or...